Turning with me to the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, and it's a passage that we have visited recently, but I want to come back to it tonight. And Matt could not have led a more appropriate song in terms of what we want to talk about tonight, and that is Give Me the Bible. I've said repeatedly, I don't need any help feeling old. And when I started law school in 1996, my nickname was Pawpaw because of my age. I said, well, watch it, Pawpaw carries a 9mm. But I sat down in my first class to take notes, and I got my good old composition notebook out and my 19-cent big pen, and I was ready to go. And my fellow students around me started throwing up laptops, and I knew I was behind the times. And then this morning to see that presentation that Amy put together of our wonderful children and the manner in which it was presented on that video screen. And it reminded me this morning of something I was reminded of way back when, and that was a term that was relatively new to me, and that is the term user-friendly. Heard that one? User-friendly. And I was reminded of some articles I had read through the years and quotes I had written down well over 30, in fact, closer to 40 years ago now. Time magazine said, and I quote, "This is the generation that grew up on television. You have to present religion to them in a creative, visual way. Therefore, no preaching and singing. Rather, skits and drama and multimedia Vegas-style entertainment," end quote. And the whole point of that article was that we need to make the church more user-friendly. And again, as I understand it, it's a computer software or hardware that's easily operated by a novice. But now hold on. When you apply that to the church, and it describes a ministry that is non-threatening to today's lifestyle, I mean preaching that does not challenge the reality of sin, realizing the things going on in our culture that appeal to the flesh. Every December the 25th, I think about this because we have a generation of people that want to leave Jesus in a manger. And they forget that he drove the money changers out of the temple. All of this to say that if we're not careful, the spiritual needs of the people and the lost and a dying world go unaddressed and neglected. And it's because, like this market-driven philosophy, the user-friendly church has as its goal give people what they want. And they base a ministry on felt needs as opposed to real needs. Now hold on just a second and stick with me. Do you know the difference between felt needs and real needs? The difference is this. The felt needs are determined by polling and surveying the people to find out what they want in a church. That's felt needs. Real needs are determined by polling and surveying people regarding their struggles and their weaknesses and their failures in light of Scripture. Do you see the difference? It's not what I feel and what makes me happy, but what does this book say? And folks, I'm all for studying demographics. That's all fine and well and good when they are viewed in light of man's most basic need. Not a felt need, but man's most basic need. Here it is, forgiveness of sin. Not make me happy, not make me feel good, but help me deal with the sin issue in my life. And sadly, some preachers and teachers are not being, I had this conversation with Cecil May, the chairman of the Bible department at Fulton University, that some preachers are not being trained to declare what God demands of us as a loving Father who knows what's in our best interest. Instead, they're being trained to find out what people's demands are. What do we want? And then let's do whatever's necessary to meet them. And consequently, when that happens, the audience then determines the nature of the teaching and how we think we ought to acknowledge God and worship Him. Now, you think that's not happening. Let me give you a quote from the Los Angeles Times. The article was entitled, "Customer Poll Shapes a Church." Direct quote. Preacher said that they tailored the church's program to the needs and gripes of people registered in his door-to-door survey. So fundamentally, his church is wherever I want it to be, and whatever I feel, and whatever makes me happy. And I would like to think that in our fellowship in churches of Christ, that we could turn some of the church growth theories upside down. If so, that wouldn't be the first time, would it? 17th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 6, that's what they said about Paul and his group. "Those that have turned the world upside down have come hither also." Quite honestly, we're not. But we can. And we can do it in kindness by using the Bible as our authority. Understanding that it's the Bible that ministers to the needs of people. Not kind of patting on the head and salving their selfishness. Not some of this, "I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay." But remembering that the church of my Lord belongs to Christ. It's the church of, it belongs to Christ. It is His because He's Lord of all and He sets the terms of membership. He sets the parameters of ministry, not some couch potato with a remote in one hand and a beer in the other. And that's what some people have reduced it to. Now then, y'all not mad at me yet, are you? Reason I ask that is that when you turn to the 5th chapter of the book of Acts, when you turn to Acts chapter 5, what happens flies in the face of much of the church growth theory of our day. You see, they weren't exactly user-friendly. Because the Bible says in Acts chapter 5 in verse 11, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." Verse 13, "But none of the rest dared to associate with them, however the people held them in high esteem." Now that just kind of flies in the face of what some of our so-called experts are saying. Because what happened in Acts chapter 5 is so powerful. It was a sharing community, according to Acts 4 and verse 32. It was a place of spiritual unity. You remember Acts 2 and 3 and 4, they shared their possessions and had all things common. They were nourished by some powerful preaching, according to Acts chapter 4. In fact, back up to Acts chapter 4. And look at verse 32 and verse 33. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him. They had all things common. And look at verse 33. Here's the method. This is how they do it. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. How do you get to abundant grace? Look over my right shoulder. You talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, if it worked then, why aren't we willing to try to do that now? To concentrate on what he did for us. And we respond to that in obedience. We don't earn it. We're not meritoriously being good enough. We are responding to his resurrection. And so then, what follows in Acts chapter 5, this story of Ananias and Sapphira, shows us three things. It shows us, first of all, the principle of 11. And you remember the story. Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land, gave it to the apostles, the money, and lied. Claimed they gave all the money, and you saw what happened. Both of them were struck dead. What was their motive? For lack of a better term, the best I can come up with is spiritual prestige. They wanted the honor. They wanted to appear spiritual. They wanted to appear sacrificial without actually having gone through the reality of it. And the sad thing is, I say again, it was not that they withheld part of it. They could have given part of it and been pleasing to God. It was their deception and their lies. And somebody says, well, now, wait a minute, preacher. The very idea that today anybody would do that, I've illustrated before. I have a dear friend who's a criminal investigator with the Internal Revenue, and he said the biggest problem they have in audits that they do is people lying about their church contribution and trying to claim it as a tax deduction. And the very idea that here's the point. Anything less than wholehearted, total commitment to God is deception. And maybe we hadn't thought about it that way. Maybe we haven't thought about it that way. But anything less than wholehearted commitment is deception. And we think that we can go to judgment and stand before God with some watered-down, non-threatening, unchallenging Christianity and think that that's acceptable to God. We're just as wrong as Ananias and Sapphira. You see, this attitude was a threat to the unity of the church like leaven. Just a little bit leaveneth the whole loaf. And it could not be allowed to spread then, and it can't be allowed to spread now. So what was Peter's response to all of this? Look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it was not yours, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard those words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men arose and covered him up. And after carried him out, they buried him. Great fear came upon the whole church. I guess so. Now just imagine the scene. Ananias is shocked when Peter confronted him. And I say again, I dealt with this for 26 years in the criminal justice system, of grown men saying, I didn't do it, I didn't do it, I didn't do it. Well, by the way, we got video. Oh. And the look and the shock on their face. I'm sure they thought when they presented their gift, oh, there'd be handshakes and slaps on the back of approval and telling one another, oh, we're so proud, and just this smug smile of self-righteousness, and bang, Peter says, liar! Now, I wonder what would happen in this day and time if something like that were to, if an Ananias tried to pull something like that. I wonder what we would think. The tragedy of all of this is that there are places where Ananias probably would have received the accolades that he was looking for. Because now, after all, preacher, don't overdo this. I mean, we got bills to pay. And this is a lot of money. And we don't need to hurt this guy's feelings, because he gives a lot to this church, and we can't afford to lose his congregation or his contribution. We cannot afford to embarrass him in front of the congregation. We never will get any more money if that happens. I mean, come on, preacher, he's involved. It's a little too close to home, doesn't it? And you see, Peter doesn't do it that way. He said, this is dirty money. It's tainted with lies by Satan himself. And he makes it clear. And I say, for about the third time, Ananias knows he could have kept part of the money and still have been pleasing to God. And he lies to the Holy Spirit. And that wasn't going to be tolerated. So that's Peter's reaction. What's God's reaction? What's God's judgment? Well, it's the same. It's swift, it's quick, it's severe, it's final. So let me ask you a question. Would you say that that was a user-friendly church? When he fell down and breathed his last, was it a user-friendly church? I don't think so. And the effect, according to verse 5, great fear came upon all who heard it. And you remember the rest of the story. The same scene is followed with his wife, Sapphira, who, under Alabama law, has committed conspiracy to commit theft. She's a co-conspirator. And the same thing happened to them. Somebody says, preacher, why do you think this is in the Bible? And the only answer I can come up with is that God made Ananias and Sapphira an example to everybody in that day and in this one who would be tempted to tamper with the purity of the Lord's church. Folks, we don't have the option of rewriting this book to do what I think, to do what makes me feel good, to do what I like. And tragically, Ananias and Sapphira join company from some folks in the Old Testament. Does the name Nadab and Abihu, do those names ring a bell? Leviticus chapter 10. How about Korah in Numbers chapter 16? How about Achan in Joshua 7, who struck dead because he's, again, materialism. And the Bible says there's sin in the camp. And God could judge sin in that manner today if he chose to. Right? Snatch the roof off the building and say, boo! But he doesn't do that, and aren't you glad? He gives us this book to tell us that the wages of sin is death. And sometimes, yes, physical death. I've said it repeatedly, and I'm not proud of it. I've seen more dead people than all y'all put together. Working at a funeral home and in law enforcement. And I've seen dead people. I've known of cases of people who are dead this hour because of their own sin and because of the sin of others. And so when he says the wages of sin is death, sometimes it's physical death, but it's always spiritual death. It's sometimes physical death, but it's always spiritual death. In James chapter 1 and verse 15, James talks about lust. Inappropriate desire is what that word means. And he says, when it is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Meaning being spiritually separated from God. And here's the way Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. Talking, now think about this and ask yourself the question, is this what Paul would say about this church? He said about Corinth, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And he's not talking about when Bradley's preaching. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being spiritually asleep. He's talking about being spiritually sick. He's talking about being spiritually weak. So folks, God's serious about this. And it's time we started getting serious. He's serious about the purity of the church. In doing things in Bible ways, calling things by Bible names, and providing a thus saith the Lord for everything that we say or do. And that's why I thank my God every day that I was taught by good preachers who pointed me to this book. Because this book records the words of Jesus, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sin. And it's Jesus that said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It's Jesus that said, confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. It's Jesus that said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Why do you want to change that? Why would you want to alter that? Why would you want to leave something out? Why would you want to add something to it? That's his plan. That's his plan of salvation. We're not just playing games with people's lives. You know why? It cost him too much. It cost him not just that physical death on the cross, but in that physical death on the cross, he experienced spiritual death, being separated from God. You know why? So I wouldn't have to know, you wouldn't have to know, we wouldn't have to know any more about it than what we read in this book. Yes, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We've got an unbreakable appointment with death, physical death. We do not have to have that unbreakable appointment with spiritual death. We don't have to know any more about spiritual death and being separated from God than what we read about in this book. And he expects us to obey that ourselves and then lead other people to it. He expects us, and I say this to the Sunday night crowd, he expects us to lead the way. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, the Apostle Peter said, it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. Now, some of us wish that wasn't in the Bible. Well, that doesn't mean it's not. It's time for judgment to begin with. And it doesn't mean passing judgment on, I'm not talking about that. But rather, it's time for God's people in love to stop tolerating blatant sin and having it shoved down our throats and going unchallenged. My Jesus said in Luke 17 and verse 3, if your brother sin, rebuke him. We're not very good at that. Y'all want me to do all of that from up here. But Jesus said, if your brother sin, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Why did he say that? Because we are accountable to each other. We are family, aren't we, Bobby? We are accountable to each other. And then collectively, we are accountable to God. James put it this way. And in my judgment, it's one of the sweetest verses in all of Scripture. And if you've ever been a part of this in somebody else's life, you know what I'm talking about. And that is James 5 and verse 19. If any among you strays from the truth. Stop right there. You know anybody that has strayed from the truth? Don't raise your hand. Somebody in your own family. Somebody in this church. Somebody in this town. If any among you strays from the truth and one bring him back. I love the rest of this verse. It says he shall save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. Now again, it's not going to save him from spiritual death. That's inevitable. But save him from that spiritual death. I am afraid, and I'm not a prophet of doom, but I'm afraid that we are living in times when our extreme of this user-friendly attitude has downgraded worship. We've diluted the power of Scripture, and we have threatened to usher in some very serious doctrinal compromises, and it's already happening. I've heard preacher after preacher after preacher say, "Oh no, when you emphasize baptism, you're too much. You're leaving out love and grace." And they forgot Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, when Paul says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, before you panic, before you get too nervous, the answer, of course, is not an unfriendly church made up of harsh, overbearing, arrogant, holier-than-thou know-it-alls. That's not it. But coming back to the hospital mentality. And I've been in far too many hospitals where doctors had to go toe-to-toe, face-to-face with the patient and say, "You're not telling me the truth. I can't help you if you don't tell me the truth." See, that's what, again, that's where repentance comes in and changing the way we think. But a family of loving, honest, committed Christians who humbly bow before the cross, who love each other like they did in Acts chapter 4. They boldly proclaim the whole counsel of God. They hold each other accountable as we try to reach the world for Christ. And He will add to that number. He promised. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation tonight, we invite you to come. While we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.
To I've tried. Lord, I'm coming home, coming home, coming.
Unable to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, it's been prepared and left for you in the foyer. You may be dismissed now to partake. We sing our closing song, number 679. Let's continue to keep Zach in our prayers. 679.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.